To open up in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1, to the prophet Nahum. There's no shame in looking in the table of contents. Nahum chapter 1. And I'm going to read in your hearing the first couple of verses. As you're flipping around, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word as well. Give a couple of extra seconds. I understand. Some of you have phones, though. That's cheating, isn't it? Nahum chapter 1. Let's read the first 8 verses. This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what God would say to us through his prophet. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. In my estimation, there is probably no attribute of the true and living God that the natural man finds more repulsive than God's anger, his hatred, his wrath. And let me be quick to say there are many professing Christians who would no doubt fit into that category. For those both outside the church and inside of the church, God's wrath, in a lot of ways, it is either unknown, it's ignored, it's reshaped, or it's just plain rejected. And then for those like us who, I hope, take the Bible seriously, we have to be honest. We're still a little uncomfortable with this whole thing, with Nahum and what we have just read. In more than one way, we have been catechized by our culture, and our culture has very little, if any, patience for this sort of thing, this sort of flavor, right? On top of that, I think some of us are also a little nervous about where this whole thing will lead, right? We don't want to become the whole turn or burn type. The whole fire and brimstone shtick, that's something that we all want to avoid, like the plague. Some of us sort of grew up in maybe a church culture or a church environment where we sort of shed our skin and we don't ever want to become one of those dreaded fundamentalists, right? So in a lot of ways, we're sort of like a ship without a rudder. And by that I mean this, we know that the Bible has this sort of stuff in it. We know that. But we don't really know what to do with it. We don't really know where to go once we come across it. So we just sort of let it lie. Well, while this Lord's Day marks the close of 2020, it also marks the conclusion of our sermon series, Behold Your God, where we've been learning and exploring God's attributes. And this morning, as we bring that series to a close, we are going to do so by being confronted with this unpopular attribute of God, and that is his wrath. So with Nahum 1 fresh in our minds, I want us to begin to try to understand what the triune God's wrath is. And this is vitally important because we want to make sure that we avoid this idea of projecting our views of wrath onto God. For example, you may have known someone, maybe you do know someone even now, who has a bad temper, right? They are known for flying off of the handle. They're the type of person that sees red, as we say. So that's all you know, all that you can think of when you hear a word like wrath. And therefore, you might just sort of assume that that is what God is like. God must be like some version of a drunken father who sort of slings them back and then just unloads on his children. Let me say at the front end, that is not what we're talking about when we look at the wrath of God in Scripture. That parody is evil. That is not the God who made us and the God who redeems us and the God who will judge us. We must never make the mistake of thinking that God's wrath is capricious, self-indulgent, or ill-tempered. That is not who God is. So let's wrestle with wrath. What is this attribute of our God? Well, something that we've seen routinely over the last few months is that God's attributes, please hear this, remember, they are all mutually defining, right? So God is his attributes, and his attributes, they're not sort of duking it out as if they are in competition with one another, but God's attributes in the very being of God, they are in concert with one another. So that whatever we say about God's wrath this morning, we can't pit this attribute against other attributes. We can't pit God against God. So if you follow that train of thought with me, this means that when we wrestle with God's anger, okay, his fury, his wrath, his hatred, this is really all the outworking of his justice, of his holiness, of his righteousness. Or to say it another way, God's wrath is his holy response to unholiness. This is so important for us to see. God's wrath is not some irrational emotion that is disconnected from his being. God's wrath is the outworking of his holiness in the face of sin. So in terms of a definition for wrath, I'll just give you a couple of very short ones. Puritan Edward Lay says this, God's wrath is an excellence of his own essence. It's a settled and unchangeable resolution to punish sinners according to their sins. A.W. Pink, the Reformed Baptist, he expressed it this way, the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. And then finally, J.I. Packer puts it this way, God's wrath is the active manifestation of his hatred of idolatry and moral evil. So very quickly, what do all of those definitions have in common? Well, wrath is something that arises from God's own perfect, just, holy, righteous self. Wrath is the response of God to evil, to wickedness. Wrath is the response of God to our treason. Psalm 5 says this, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Please hear this. This is the word of God. You hate all evildoers. The psalmist goes on, you destroy those who speak lies. And listen to this language, it's even stronger. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5, God hates evildoers. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 7:11 echoes this. God is a righteous judge and a God who, listen to the language, feels indignation every day. What do these songs teach us about God's wrath? God's wrath is aimed at us. It's aimed at us for our sin. Sometimes, and actually quite often, you will hear well-meaning Christians say something like this: God hates the sin, not the sinner. Well, that's half true. God does hate the sin. And God hates the sinner. Psalm 5. God hates all evildoers. Not just evil deeds, but God hates all evildoers. Wrath, beloved, is poured out not upon sins, but upon sinners. Hell is a place of punishment, not for acts, but for people. Psalm 5 and many others tell us that God hates evildoers. And don't miss this. When we think of God hating evildoers, when we think of God's wrath, please recognize that the wrath of God is good. It's true. It's right. It would be unjust for God to look at evil and sin and smile at it, wink at it, pretend it's not a big deal. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, we looked very briefly at Revelation 19, verse 2, where we are told, "For his judgments are true and just." I don't know if I mentioned it then, that sermon from a couple of weeks ago on the justice of God, but I want to make sure that I mention it here. In the book of Revelation, the redeemed, they rejoice at what? At God's wrath being poured out. That's what you see the redeemed in heaven doing. They are rejoicing because God is pouring out his wrath upon the unrepentant. It is that act that in the book of Revelation is causing joy and singing to echo throughout the halls of heaven. The cry from Revelation 19:1 is this: Hallelujah! And that's the sound as judgment is poured out. As the wicked are experiencing God's wrath, heaven itself cries out, this time in verse 3, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever. And then in the very next verse, those gathered around the throne respond once again with, Amen! Hallelujah! Three times in three verses. Hallelujah! Heaven celebrates the wrath of God. Why? Because God's wrath is both the execution and the triumph of his holiness. And that is worthy of celebration. Now, lest you are sitting here thinking to yourself, Nahum 1, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, even Revelation 19, those are sort of exceptions to the rule. It's easy to find one or two of these examples. But this whole thing is not sort of in step with the drama of Scripture. Let me respond to that by saying this. There are more than 20 words that God the Holy Spirit inspired in sacred Scripture that are used to describe various aspects of God's wrath. 20. In total, please hear this, there are nearly 600 references to the anger, the wrath, the fury, the judgment of God from Genesis to Revelation. 600. Do you know what that means? It means, shockingly enough, that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and fury and wrath of God than there are to the love and mercy and tenderness of God. Now, of course, we don't want to do theology based upon word count found in a concordance. I'm not saying that we need to do that. But what I am saying is that we need to feel the weight of this. The wrath of God is not some minor, insignificant, sort of unclear doctrine tucked away somewhere in the back of the Bible. It's not relegated to some tiny footnote on a single page. No, God's wrath is His reaction to unholiness and His defense of holiness. Wrath is His righteousness proved. Wrath is God dropping the gavel when His law is broke. And this is found on nearly every page of sacred scripture. We see all of this, I hope, with great clarity in the passage that's in front of us. The very first verse sets the stage. Nahum, ironically enough, a name that means comfort. He is a prophet of the true and living God. That means that when he speaks, it's the voice of the triune God that you hear. These are his words, his language, his vocab, his cadence, but mysteriously enough, as the prophet speaks, so who you are hearing is God himself. And our prophet, he has, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, an oracle refers to a message of judgment, okay? This isn't something like, hey, listen up, God has something he wants to tell you. No, an oracle is, pay attention. Doom and destruction are coming for you. Listen up. That's an oracle. And this oracle, it concerns, again, Nineveh. Now, you remember, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And that's where the prophet Jonah was sent. Remember, he was sent to Nineveh. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh to call them to repent, remember? And so how does the city of Nineveh respond to the subtle, not so subtle preaching of Jonah? They all repent, right? It's a miraculous work of the Spirit of God because from king to shoemaker, everybody is seeking to get right with God. And this is important because when you look in the book of Jonah, at their repentance, that is, at the Ninevites' repentance, they were spared judgment, right? So the wrath of God that would have fallen upon them in Jonah's day, it was averted, right? God kept it in. He withheld his wrath. But that was in Jonah's day. That was roughly a century earlier than what is in front of us this morning with Nahum. And as we've seen in our own country and in our own city, a whole lot can happen in 100 years, right? I mean, a lot can change in a couple of generations. It could be really good, it could be really bad, but the point is 100 years and a whole lot can happen. Well, in this case, in that 100-year period, Nineveh has slid back into her old ways. In Jonah's day, she took one step forward. By Nahum's day, she has taken two steps backward. And now, judgment is coming, and this judgment is inevitable. This impending judgment, a judgment, mind you, that came crashing down on Nineveh's head in the year 612 BC, this judgment is put before us in several ways. So to feel the sobering reality of God's wrath, make sure you notice first how God is portrayed. For example, look at verse 2. We are told that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. God is jealous, we are told. Now, he's not jealous like how some hormone-driven high school football player is jealous for the cheerleader. Our God is jealous in the best sense of the word. He's jealous for his own glory, his own righteousness. He's jealous for truth and integrity and law and holiness, right? Think of the mom who has some creepy stranger walk up to her kids at the playground and try to offer them candy and get them to come with him, right? What happens to Mama Bear in that moment, right? claws come out. She is jealous for her children, and she ought to be. Well, so the Lord here is jealous. He's jealous for his righteousness. Not only is the triune God jealous, verse 1 again, he is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Why is he wrathful? He is wrathful because his law has been broken, his character impugned, his holiness tarnished. You'd better believe that when those things happen, he responds with wrath. You might think as an example of the response that we have when we turn on the news in the evening and we find out that some rapist has been apprehended, he's been tried, convicted, and he's soon to be executed. I hope you cheer at that. I hope you desire to see justice meted out. I hope you recognize that God has implanted within each and every one of us a righteous indignation. We want to see evil punished. Well, if that is true in our own sort of fallen, finite, creaturely existence, how much more true is it in the life of the holy, eternal, triune God? And then, of course, there is the threefold declaration of God's vengeance. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Second line, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. Third line of verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. This is akin to the threefold anthem of God's holiness found in Isaiah 6, is it not? So here we have God's utter vengeance put before us. He will mete out punishment upon his enemies, and Nahum is telling us of that there can be no doubt. But the sobering reality of God's wrath is seen in more than just how God is portrayed. It is also seen in the picture that the prophet paints of God's judgment. And what immediately becomes apparent is that the triune God, he is a divine warrior. He's a warrior. For example, middle of verse 3, his way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, we might paraphrase this scene by saying, well, the triune God, in his wrath, he sweeps down upon transgressors with irresistible, unrestrained fury, like a death-dealing tornado. That's the picture of the whirlwind. Or you might look at verse 5, where we read, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and those who dwell in it. For some of you, this scene is reminiscent. Back in 1980, Mount St. Helens violently erupted. So intense and powerful was that explosion that the ash was carried nearly 300 miles away. Think of the power, the intensity of that explosion that would carry ash to Spokane. Or maybe some of you have been in an earthquake. All of a sudden, things that ought not to move, they're doing it. They're moving, man. And you fear for your life. You run for a doorway. You get under a table. You do all that you can because you're about to expire. The point is that stability is quickly eroded. Right? That's the picture of God's wrath being unleashed. It's like a tornado. It's like a volcano. It's like an earthquake. His wrath, it rocks things to their very core. But Nahum is not done. Middle of verse 6, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. We've had some pretty gnarly fires here in the Pacific Northwest over the last summer. I don't know if you saw the pictures or any of the videos of that stuff online. It was absolutely haunting, right? These fires, they would consume everything in their path, and all that they would leave behind them is ash, Just utter devastation and destruction. And then the rocks that you see in the middle of verse 6 that are broken into pieces. Rocks are typical, are they not, of something that is strong, something that is impenetrable. And yet, they are shattered by the judgment of God. Beloved, all of these pictures, pictures of nature, of chaos, of destruction, this is used by the prophet to paint a picture of God unleashing his wrath upon those who would refuse to repent. But we're still not done yet. Nahum would also have us to feel, and when I mean feel down into the core of your soul. He would have us to feel the effects of this wrath. It's not enough for Nahum to portray God. It's not even enough for him to paint a picture of God's judgment. He wants us to reckon, to deal with the aftermath of it all. He wants us to see something of the post-apocalyptic dystopia that follows God's wrath. You can catch a glimpse of it in verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. We're told that Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. What makes this scene so terrifying is that these regions were known for being well-watered and extremely productive, agriculturally speaking. But what the prophet is saying here is that as a result of God's judgment, they're going to dry up, they're going to wither, they're going to die off. There's not going to be anything left. Nahum says something similar in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, listen to this, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You see, there ain't going to be anything left. God's wrath will consume his enemies, and those who retreat, God will hunt them down so that none will escape. In both cases, verse 4 and verse 8, they depict the same effects of God's judgment. And that is, we can summarize it in one word, death. Death. Now at this point, someone might object, but Pastor, this is all about Nineveh. This has nothing to do with me. Or you might even imagine someone clearing their throat and saying, well, Pastor, I mean, that was all Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us today. Or still more, we are not under law, but under grace. Setting aside the errors of such a person, let me respond by simply asking you one question. Are you any different from the Ninevites? Are you any different? And I don't mean different in terms of culture or continent or language, right? I mean, yeah, there are vast differences at that level. But what I mean is, are you any different from a Ninevite in terms of your sin? Or to really turn the screw, are you really going to suggest that you don't deserve God's judgment? Now, I realize that there are those who sincerely believe that they don't. They really do think that they are, quote, good people. And they are happy to trot out their resume and show you all of their accomplishments. They're more than happy to show you their impressive list of things that they've accomplished. You know, there was a time when even the Apostle Paul was of that persuasion. We actually have a copy of his resume in Philippians chapter 3. Here it is. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's got good stock. That's the point, okay? This guy comes from a pure bloodline. He goes on, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he's not one of those liberals. This guy's a conservative. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I'm not a pew sinner, man. I get things done. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. No one had a better and more impressive resume than Paul. And yet, what he learned and what we must all learn is that it's not enough. This is not enough. I'll grant you, the chances are you are better than me. You're more moral than me. You've probably done more good than me, and if you ask my parents, you've probably done less evil than me. I have no problem granting you that. But here's the problem. When we start comparing ourselves one to another and jockeying for position, we actually lose sight of the holiness of God and His perfect law, which is the standard, not the guy or girl next to you. When we begin to think that it's all about me being better than this guy or better than this girl, we make the fatal error of thinking, well, hey, I'm not as bad as that guy, so therefore I must not be a bad guy. We can all find somebody worse than us. That's easy to do. Doesn't mean that you're righteous. Maybe think of it this way. Let's say that you happen to be a very proficient swimmer, and let's suppose hypothetically that I'm not, and really, I'm not. I hate swimming. I think it's useless. That's why God gave us boats. Let's say that we have a competition. We're going to head west to the coast, and there's a challenge. Here it is. We're going to swim from Seattle to Japan. On your mark, get set, go. Now, depending upon what I had for lunch that day, I might make it, I don't know, an eighth of a mile. I don't know how far I would make swimming off the coast of Seattle, but I know that it wouldn't be long until I drown. So let's say then afterwards, you show up. You trot out your resume. Turns out you were All-State in college. You put on that silly swim cap. You weasel and wrestle into that stupid swimsuit or wetsuit that people wear. Sorry. And you dive in. And I mean, you take off. You can swim 100 miles. I mean, you are cooking. And then you drown too. Because ain't no one swimming to Japan from Seattle. Now, you might have made it farther than me, that's fine, but you know what? You're still fish food. You're not going to make it. In both instances, the Coast Guard is going to fish both of us out of the Pacific Ocean. So here's my point. Whether you are a Ninevite like me, or whether you are some top-tier religious overachiever like Paul was in his heyday, the point is that none of us can make it. We're all going to drown if that's what we have to do. We all, in and of ourselves, we are all going to be exposed to and unable to escape from the wrath of God. It doesn't matter if you can swim farther than me. You're going to drown. You're going to find yourself bearing the wrath of God. And let me just say, that's what hell is. Hell is the full measure of God's wrath. Modern Americans have all kinds of really peculiar ideas about what hell is. So let's just dispel with some of them very quickly. These are things that I've heard in my own life, right? Hell is not freedom. We understand that, right? Hell is not a continual party where you sort of just hang with all of your buddies. Hell isn't like after-school detention or just being grounded. Nor is hell some place where God just sort of goes off in a blind rage. What hell is, according to Scripture, is the place of eternal punishment. Hell is where the triune God manifests His anger against sin. More to the point, hell is the place where God righteously and justly pours out judgment upon the impenitent. That's what hell is. And in a very real and profound sense, it is you and I getting what we deserve. It's you and I getting what we earned. Hell is the paycheck after 2 weeks of you and I punching the clock of sin. Except in our case, we've been punching that clock our whole entire lives. I hope we feel the weight of this upon our shoulders. God's wrath is real, it's terrifying, it's consuming, it's just, and we all deserve it. The question then that should be ringing in our ears is actually found for us in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure, verse 6, the heat of his anger? Can you? Can I? It would seem we are hopeless. We have no recourse. We know, and God knows, we have committed the crime. Justice cries out for blood, and the gavel must drop. So where do we go from here? Well, let us see that there are whispers of hope. There are breadcrumbs of pardon. For example, and perhaps strangely enough, immediately following verse 2, and the Lord being righteous and avenging and wrathful, right after that, we read this in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Or you might have caught a glimpse of the ray of light that is bursting forth from verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Beloved, as I said, these are whispers. These are breadcrumbs. Whispers that will become a shout. Breadcrumbs that will lead us home to safety. So what is this shout? Where do these breadcrumbs lead us? And the answer is to the glory of Christ and His gospel. Now, I realize that when I say that, some of you have all kinds of kind of ideas enter into your mind, right? There's these buzzwords that exist in every sort of subculture, and this is certainly true in the subculture that is Christianity, at least here in the West, right? So you hear gospel, and all of a sudden your sort of Christianese, it goes into overdrive, okay? And you hear gospel, and then you sort of, that means God has a wonderful plan for my life. You hear gospel, and you think, I get heaven. You hear gospel and you think, I can have a victorious life and not struggle anymore. You hear gospel and you think, God loves me. All of that stuff sort of floods your mind when you hear someone mention the word gospel. Well, hear me now. None of that stuff, none of it addresses the actual need that each and every one of us have. It just doesn't do it. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue. Here's the uncomfortable reality. God is a jealous, holy, avenging God, one who has wrath stored up for those who break His law. And you and I, because we have sinned against Him and broken His law, we have aroused His wrath. Which means, here's the rub, if our understanding of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done doesn't cure that disease, then we are only treating symptoms. You're just throwing band-aids on gunshot wounds. God's wrath must be satisfied. And until we have God's wrath satisfied, we're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about something else. This is what makes the gospel good news. This is what makes the gospel glorious. Because our single greatest need, the actual placating of God's wrath, it's that need that the gospel addresses. The gospel isn't first and foremost about you being a better person, or you finding meaning in your life, or somehow your self-esteem improving. That's not the gospel. That's just self-esteem. It's just self-improvement. It's the same stuff you get in the back of the airplane chair and that dorky magazine that you get when you fly. That's all that it is. It's just baptizing Christianity. No, the gospel deals with real fundamental issues. Sin, judgment, righteousness, holiness, wrath. You got that stuff from the gospel and you're not left with the gospel at all. You're left with just feel-good stuff. So the question before us is, how does the gospel satisfy God's wrath? How does the gospel actually address the single greatest need that we didn't know we had? Because as Christ is fixed to that cross outside of Jerusalem, as He is raised up between heaven and earth, in that moment, the wrath of God descends upon him. Christ, while hanging on that tree, he suffers hell for us. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul explains it in Galatians 3? We're told that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written. And then he quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes the law. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. How are you and I redeemed? Christ was made a curse. Christ was cursed of God. And therefore, God unleashes upon him, his own son, this God-man. God the Father unleashes upon him the curse of the law. He unleashes upon him hell itself. Now the Reformers, they referred to this whole thing as the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. You and I, who deserve to be cursed for our sin, in God's grace, we are actually credited with Christ's own perfect and spotless righteousness. So that I stand before God, not on my own account, but on account of Jesus. And then the same Jesus, he who deserved peace and heaven and joy, well, our sin is imputed to him, and he is now cursed in our stead. This is what the cross is. It is the wrath of God poured out upon the Son of God so that you and I could become a child of God. He dies so that we would live. He is punished so that we would be pardoned. He is destroyed so that we would be delivered. He is slain so that we would be saved. He is cursed so that we would be blessed. He is exposed to the utter wrath of God so that you and I would experience the utter pleasures of God. Anything less than that, and we're wasting our time. We're told in verse 7 that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I hope now you're beginning to see that this stronghold is Christ. He is our refuge. By fleeing to Christ, shredding our resumes, throwing them in the dumpster, and trusting in him and him alone, we can, verse 6, stand before his indignation. We utterly can. Verse 6, endure the heat of his anger. Why? Because Christ has borne in his own body for us that indignation. He's borne in his own body that heat, that wrath. So I have to ask you, have you embraced Christ? I don't mean, do you routinely come to church? I don't mean by that, do you strive to be a moral person? I don't mean by that, do you vote red? That's not what we're talking about. Have you embraced Christ? Has the Holy Spirit so worked grace in your heart that you love the sin that you want, that you hate the sin that you once loved? Has God so worked in your heart that you now love Jesus? Truly, do you adore him? Do you want him? Do you want to serve him and obey him and make much of him? Do you actually trust him and treasure him with your soul? Have you entrusted yourself to him? You see, I don't care how much money you put in that silly box back there. I don't care how many times you pray before your meal. Have you turned from your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you clinging to him? Is he your only hope and life? Have you entrusted yourself to him? If you have, rest assured, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You hear that? By an act of sheer grace, God's wrath has been absorbed by Christ for you. God has no more condemnation for you. It's gone. It's gone. But if you haven't come to Christ, then you need to understand that God's wrath, it abides upon you, even in this very moment. And it will be fully and finally meted out upon you on Judgment Day. This is how John 3:36 puts it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God! Whoever does not obey the Son of God does not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. My friend, hear the word of the prophet. Hear the word of God. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The other half of verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You are guilty. So I exhort you, no longer presume upon the patience of God. Instead, flee to Christ and lay hold of him by faith. If you do that, your sins will be forgiven. If you refuse, the wrath of God will consume you. May God have mercy upon us all. Our Father, in Christ, you are no longer judge, but you are our Father. Your Son, he is in fact our stronghold and refuge. We stand before you because he hung for us. We thank you, Lord, for such love and such grace. We thank you that you have revealed this to us in the cross of Christ, that you have disclosed it in your word. We know that there are some here this morning who are beat down, who are weary, who are just plain discouraged. We would pray right now that your word in the hand of your Holy Spirit would create joy in them. It's also true that others of us are just distracted and tempted to look away from Christ. We would pray now that you would cause our eyes to be fixed upon him. And we know, Father, there are still others here who have not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would see fit to grant new life even in these moments. We pray, Father, that you would do all of these things in the name of your Son, through the power of your Spirit, that you would do so for our good and for your glory. And God's people said, Amen.